If you would locate your Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or maybe you brought one, and please turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah, and we will read in chapter 8, and I will read verses 1 through 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that conscience need not make us linger, because if we had to wait until we are ready or holy or good enough to deserve your forgiveness, we would never come at all. It would never happen at all. Thank you for the good news that we have already heard sung over us and read and prayed. And we pray now that you would give us a vision for something about our ordinary life that we do so much of, that we may see it as you see it. Lord, we long to see light in your light. In your name we pray. Amen. To understand what is happening in Zechariah chapter 8, and I hope you still have your Bible open, and to explain what this passage might have to do with our physical bodies, let me set the stage. 15 years ago for Israel, a dark chapter comes to a close. Israel has openly rebelled against God. Their four major sins are very well known. They run after other gods. They pollute the land with pagan altars. They embrace every heathen practice and lifestyle. And they even defile the very temple of God. As a direct result of their open rebellion, God evicts them from their homeland. They are dragged, kicking and screaming, out of Israel to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Jerusalem is ransacked, and the temple, Solomon's beautiful temple, the physical, spiritual, and symbolical center of their universe is in ruins. And for 70 years, Israel lives in exile, far away from home. They're fragile. They're shell-shocked. The brutal exile has decimated their ranks. And there's only a handful of survivors. They've lost everything. They're discouraged. They're overwhelmed. They have to rebuild everything They have to rebuild the city. They have to rebuild the temple. They have to rebuild trust. Everything. This traumatic event is what is called the Babylonian captivity. But now in Zechariah chapter 8, it's around the year 520 BC, God sends a prophet named Zechariah with seven visions that God is doing a new thing. And we read the final of those seven visions. Listen to the announcement. Verse 1, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Their life has been a dumpster fire until now. But now there's good news that they can begin again. God is saying, I have been angry for all the right reasons with you. I have disciplined my people. But now, after I have punished them, I am bringing them back. I am coming back to Jerusalem with mercy. This is a new day. We are coming back. We are rebuilding. We are starting over. And then look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. What a picture. Can you think of anything more comforting and hopeful and wholesome to these returning exiles? This is what the Lord will do. This is what he will make possible. An old man and an old woman are sitting in the streets, the text tells us. A long life. No more war. No more premature deaths. No more endless, back-breaking work. Here they sit. The Babylonians are gone. The threat is gone. They can finally breathe. The city is safe. They are secure. They are at peace. And why is this vision so spectacular? Why is it so beautiful? It's actually not that spectacular. It's not so comforting because it is amazing. This vision is so comforting because it is so utterly normal. So completely common and ordinary. It's an old man and an old woman with a cane. They're just sitting there. They're playing chess at a cafe in the city. And here you see, for these Israelites returning to Jerusalem, the power of God's new vision for their future. It is a return to normal. What's better than an old couple slowly sipping their cappuccino, taking their Metamucil on the front porch or in a city cafe? This is literally all they've ever been waiting for, to return to normal. Keep reading in verse 5. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Look at what the boys and girls are doing. The kids are playing. And now you know the threat is really gone. The kids are safe. They are protected. They are okay. They're playing. Parents don't have to be vigilant with a neighborhood watch. They don't have to be kept indoors for fear of sudden calamity. This is a picture of innocence, of childlike joy. There's nothing more beautiful. They're free to play. You can't play in a war zone. You can't play when there's air raids and when you have to duck for cover in a basement shelter for fear of bombs dropping. And what they see in Zechariah's vision is that there's not just a few kids. The city streets are full of them. The streets are full of boys and girls playing. Everyone's come out to play. And seeing this many kids play in the city means the next generation is arriving. The youths are coming up. The city streets are full and repopulated. This is what the future looks like. There is hope. And God will do it. There's a lot going on in chapter 8 in the book of Zechariah, and I wish I could get to all of it, but I want to just zoom in this morning, if I may, on these kids playing. What is so special about kids playing? What is it about this vision of these city streets filled with kids playing that moves them so much, that gives them so much hope? Why is this the vision of a new day? And for the sake of the series on the human body, what is it about our play that is so amazing and spellbinding that it deserves a place in the future that God is building for us? Why is it that we love play so much? From our earliest days as infants, we enter the world with squeals of delight, giggling, laughing, and crowing with pleasure at anything. I remember when our kids were very young, we'd sit at the dinner table giggling and laughing at the silliest games over and over and over again. When you watch them play, you notice they love to play make-believe. They fancy themselves to be firefighters and police officers. They play Polly Pockets and cowboys and Indians, and they're absorbed in imaginative constructs. They dress up to be someone else for a while. When our kids were young, they would visit Grandpa and Grandma in Grand Rapids, and they would head to the basement to play dress-up, because Grandpa and Grandma have a dress-up closet. How many of you have one? You should have one for your kids. Yeah. For a day, you can pretend to be someone else. Think of how many different games we have come up with. We play with marbles and with dolls. We play with trucks and trains, with rackets and paddles. Then when we're a little older, we play with balls and sticks and pucks. We play board games. And then when we're a little older, we play word games. Then as we get older yet, we test our strategy and our smarts. We test our logic with puzzles and solve problems with a Rubik's Cube. We take our chances at empire building in Monopoly, and we practice resource management in The Settlers of Catan, and we test our dexterity with Jenga and Twister, and we play games of luck and chance and games with dice and games with cards. And then some of you are really good at the games of hand-eye coordination, games you play on Wii's and PS5s and Switches. Then when we're a little older, we participate in games of strength, where we test how strong you are and how much you can push, or your speed and your endurance. We play who can run the fastest, or who can jump the highest, or who can throw the furthest. These are the games that human beings play with our bodies. And we play these games on courts and fields, on tracks and pitches. We play games in the air, we play games in the water, and we play games on ice with skates. And for many of us, if we're not playing games, our favorite pastime is watching other people play games. Television, sports, networks are busy 24/7, 365 days a year, because we love to watch other people play. We watch them play the Masters. We watch them play the Open and the World Series and the Super Bowl. We watch the Olympics and the World Cup. Every week, between now and the beginning of Lent, we watch grown men in tights chase a bobbling little pigskin ball around a field. All the while, and it's kind of preposterous when you think of it, all the while we are pretending to be a pride of lions who are fighting a pack of wolves or bears or Bengal tigers. We are Wolverines against Spartans. We are fighting epic battles. It's all just play. We're really just playing. We're just really big people pretending. We're playing make-believe. By the way, this is extra credit. Did you ever realize that, I thought this was so funny, that America's favorite pastime, football, is essentially a land acquisition contest? I wonder if subconsciously America's poking fun at the entire world and say, in America we play a game where one team tries to steal land from another. Watch us, we're really good at it. It's just a shot across the world's bow. Last week you saw our bodies are made to work, but here you see we're also made to play. And this morning I want you to think about why God has given us bodies that are able to, most often, to play and what it might mean. I want you to think for a moment about what happens when we play. Play is extraordinary. It is out of the ordinary because when you play, you stop what you're doing. You stop working. You stop producing. Play is an interruption. Play is an interlude. It is a brief break, and it should remain a brief break from your normal programming. And when you play, everything is extraordinary, out of the ordinary. This is not normal, ordinary life. For example, when you play a game, you and the other participants agree to a set of rules. Now, these rules are really quite random and arbitrary. In some games, you score points if you catch a ball. In another game, you lose a point if you catch a ball. In some games, you are allowed to kick a ball, and in other games, you're penalized if you kick the ball. When you play some games, you are allowed to carry, or you're not allowed to carry the ball, you must dribble it. And in other games, your job is to carry the ball as long and far and as fast as you can while other people try to slap it out of your hands and knock you over. It's completely arbitrary, but these are the rules. If you break the rules of the game once too often, you will be kicked out of the game. In church, we would say you're excommunicated. Someone in a striped zebra outfit demonstratively sends you to the locker room. You know, she's out of here. It's pretend, of course. You've not committed a crime. You've not broken a law. You are not a persona non grata in the real world. But for now, you're out of here. What a spectacle. Just when we play, the ordinary rules of life are momentarily suspended. And please don't forget that this is just a game. We're just playing. This is just make-believe. Let me give you another example. Normally, when you steal, we say you should not steal. But when you play a game, you're allowed to steal a ball, you're allowed to steal a base, and you will be praised, not penalized, when you take something that does not belong to someone else. It's okay. You're not stealing. It's a game. Normally, you should not bear false witness, but when you play a game, you can fake it because you can pretend to look and move one way while you actually pass the ball off the other way so that your opponent is confused. Don't worry, you're not lying. You're not bearing false witness. You're just playing. This is not the real world. It's just a game. The game is extraordinary because we give the game artificial time constraints, completely random. There's four 15-minute quarters or two 45-minute halves or three 20-minute periods. And then the whistle blows and the game is over. Then there are, I spent a fair bit of time thinking about this week. Then there are artificial space constraints. In some games, the ball may not cross an imaginary boundary. In other games, the goal is to push the ball beyond the imaginary boundary. In other games, you are supposed to hit the ball as far as you can beyond the imaginary boundary. And all of this adds tension and drama. Will the ball go in the goal or in the basket? Will she make the shot? Will he get a hit? Will she make the putt? Will time expire? Can we win with fewer players? Can we catch up? Can the underdog upset the presumptive winner? All of this is the game that we, with our ingenuity, have invented. In our infinite ingenuity, we have invented games with artificial tension. We experience the completely artificial thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. It's completely made up. We lose it. We act it like the end of the world. It's a game. And all of this, incredibly entertaining. We never tire it. We keep going back to it. We keep playing and we keep watching. We're in awe of Carlos Alcaraz's epic comeback with two sets and a match point down in the French Open. And Friday night, we were left speechless when Shohei Ohtani has six scoreless innings, 10 strikeouts, and three home runs, one of which was blasted 469 feet beyond the imaginary bound lines. We're mesmerized by the adventure and the spectacle of it all. We are in awe. We are in awe of the speed and the strength of bodies. We are in awe of the symmetry and the sheer physical elegance of Roger Federer. We're mesmerized by the archer's draw, the quiet pause before a shot, the perfect follow-through of a golfer or a gymnast on a balanced beam. All the wonders and the power and the ingenuity of the human body, the runner's stride, the dynamic beauty of repeated powerful motion making speed look effortless. The thrower's twist, which is this interesting mix of violent, controlled, rotating force of a baseball pitcher's torso, or the coil of a kick serve in tennis, or the agility of a goalie with cat-like reflexes and a split-second sprawl to save a ball. Oh, the body's tenacity and the willpower and the endurance of a marathoner. How we love it. This is the beauty and the power and the strength and the skill of human bodies at play. And this is all why Zechariah's vision is so powerful. Because in God's new vision, there will be play. Play, because this is what God has originally designed our bodies to do. Let me give you three reasons why these returning exiles are able to play. You can play because of the promises of God. How is it possible for them to play after exile? How can life return to normal? They can resume play because of the promises of God. If you were to read the entire book of Zechariah, you would see all the things God promises to do for them. He says it over and over. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. I will rebuild my house. I will come to you. I will be with you. I will bring the overflow into our towns and cities. I will cause the land to bear fruit again. Dew from heaven. I will do it, says the Lord. I will give the remnant all these things. I will give them the new city to possess again. I will save. I will do good. This is how the rhythm of the text goes. I will gather them. I will redeem them. I will bless them. And then later on he says, I will open a fountain to wash away their sins. They can play because God promises to protect them. They will be safe, and they can play because God promises to be with them. And Zechariah gives them this reassurance. If God said he's going to do it, he is going to do it, because he never gives up and he never gives in and he never disappoints. But the promises of God to these people at this time, at this place, in that generation, they were for them, for the rebuilding of the temple in their lifetime. And that did happen, but there's more. The ultimate fulfillment of these promises in Zechariah chapter 8 is when God comes to dwell with his people through Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ becomes the temple of the living God. The promise of God is fulfilled when God comes to save us through Jesus Christ, because he is the fountain of forgiveness for the sins of the whole world. And it is in him that we are made whole. He is the new creation. And it is in Jesus Christ that the game is over and that the battle has been won, because death has lost its sting and the upset is complete. And so now, because of Jesus Christ, you can play because of the promises of God. You can play because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So now you can play. Secondly, you can play because you are practicing for eternity. You can play because of the promises of God. You can play because you're practicing for eternity. These kids now in the Jerusalem streets are playing because they know God is working on their future. The city has not yet been completely rebuilt. The temple has not yet been erected anew, but they can play in anticipation of God doing something new and rebuilding. He's going to work it out. By the way, have you ever noticed when sports or play or music is at its best, sometimes it feels like you lose track of time? You ever notice this? Time just stands still and you're enjoying it so much, you don't want it to ever end. It's a timeless moment. It's a moment of wonder. And this moment of childlike joy, this moment of beauty is a little reminder of eternity. You're practicing for eternity. You get a glimpse of your redeemed future. I don't know when you feel it. Maybe it's when you feel the crisp snap of a racket against a fresh new tennis ball, and you want to do it again and again and again, or when you hear the thunderous crack of a perfectly struck wooden baseball bat, or maybe it's the ping of your Big Bertha or your TaylorMade against your Titleist golf ball, whatever it is. All of them are small tokens of God's goodness and his kindness to you. They're small hints. They're miniature glimpses of the world to come. Every moment of joy is a tiny little down payment. It is a mini approximation of the world to come. It's a small, playful interval in a broken world that gives you a window into the future. And the timeless moments remind you, if you pause you're playing just for a moment, it reminds you that, yes, you are made, body and soul, for joy. You have been made for abundance and beauty. You are made for glory and for peace. You are made for rest. Friends, our games, our sports, our music, our feasts, our dancing are all small, faint approximations, previews of coming attractions. So when you play, you practice for eternity, because rest and restoration are on the way. It is a foretaste of that day that is on its way already, when Christ will be all in all. Now, I know that if you don't believe any of this, play is still fun. But I can't tell you what, play is so much better when your hope for the future is rooted in the good news of the gospel. Then you can really play. Now, that brings me to my final point. We're going in overtime. You can play for the sheer joy of it. Now, this may rub some of you the wrong way, because I know what some of you are thinking. Isn't it all just a waste of time? Don't you think America's obsession with play is a bit insane? Hasn't it gotten out of control? And isn't it just making people angry and irritable? Hasn't it just become a massive idol and a royal waste of time and a waste of childhoods? And isn't it just a ruthless business? Sure, it can get out of hand. Some people get obsessed with it and idolize it and get their identity from it, and they forget that it's just a game, and they forget that it's supposed to be just a small, brief interlude in their regular programming. They think it's everything. It's not. Sure, there is potentially a dark side to it. I can also imagine that someone else here might say, shouldn't we just be more productive? Shouldn't you make the most of your time? Are there not more important things to do in life? Don't you have problems to solve in the world? I mean, Christians are being slaughtered in Nigeria. Gaza needs to be rebuilt. There is wars raging around the world, and the pastor is telling us to play. It's not very responsible. All of them are matters of grave concern. And I know what some of the other people are thinking. Some of you think that the Christian thing about playing in our bodies would be to say something like this: sure, it's fine to play because it's good for you physically. Or go ahead and play because you've been working so hard and it's really important for you to blow off a little steam. Or parents might try this sometimes. Go ahead and play the crossword puzzles because it keeps your brain strong, and all this gaming online is actually helping your hand-eye coordination so that one day you'll be good at laparoscopic surgery, and that's why it's good for you. As if play must have a function or a purpose beyond itself, as if it needs to be useful, as if it needs to be given some extrinsic purpose beyond itself. But no, the vision of the children in the city of the New Jerusalem is haunting me. Because of the gospel, and because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, you can play just for the sheer joy of it. Don't play just because it's useful. I mean, it is. Don't just play because it's good for you. It is. But they are playing in the streets for the sheer joy of it, because they have been given a body and an imagination and a skill. They play for the joy of it. Now, I understand that play is technically not necessary. It's not essential. It's completely superfluous. And that's exactly the point, because God's future for you and his grace for you is completely superfluous and over the top extra. God, the creator of the universe, has created your body so that body and soul, you may experience fullness of joy in his presence. So friends, here is what you need to do. You can play because you have perpetual joy. You can play because of what God has done for you in Jesus. You can play because you're grateful. You can play because you're free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You can play because you are enjoying your forgiveness. You can play because you do not have to be anxious, because you know that your life is hid with God in Christ. And you can play because you know exactly that God is doing something and he knows the beginning from the end. The sovereign grace of God frees you to seriously play even in the midst of a suffering and broken world. Friends, because of all the fun and games, all these timeless moments, you will be reminded that God is working and he's making all things new. Let's pray. Let's pray.